We're going to take our Bibles this morning. We're turning to the book of James. Now, Paul mentioned or announced that there is a Sunday School Matters meeting tonight that is not official yet. So I think Phil went downstairs to the children's church. So Austin, I want you to go down there and ask him if they're having the meeting or not. So if you would just head on down there and ask him if they're having the meeting so we'll know. So I don't want a bunch of people showing up or some people showing up and then they don't have it, because we have a lot of folks gone and the weather is supposed to begin to turn again later toward evening. So there's no point in having that meeting if it's only going to be a few people here for that. We are having church tonight. Okay, there is no meeting at 4:30. There's no choir rehearsal. We will have service tonight, whether we have 50 or 70 people or whether we have 10. We will have service tonight, but we will not have the two meetings previous to that. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into God's word today. Father, I thank you again for your goodness. It's a privilege to be able to stand and preach your word. I ask that you would use me today and fill me with your wisdom. I ask you to give us ears to hear and hearts to comprehend your word. I don't question, Father, that you have the people here you want here this morning. And I ask, Lord, that you would minister to each of us, including myself. Father, we'll thank you for what you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 48 times at least in the New Testament, and several times actually in the Old, but especially Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, we are taught to basically serve one another. And that's our theme for this year, serve one another. And our theme verse, as we have gone over each week, is Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You've been given a freedom in Christ to lovingly serve each other, a freedom that's been given to you. And that's what we're seeking to do, to really become more focused on that in our church family. We're not going to go back over, as I've done each week, and go through the explanation of those passages that we've already looked at. This morning we're going to get right to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. For years, I've tried to downplay this verse in my own heart. Simple reason, it's convicting. For the first several years of reading my Bible, when I'd come to this, I'd try to reason it away. What it says really doesn't mean what it sounds like. What it says doesn't really mean how it's convicting me. It means something else, and I downplay it. Well, I hope this morning this verse will convict you as it has convicted me and continues to convict me all these years later. And I don't mean this to be unkind, but if healing is to be had, listen, then confession needs to be made. If healing is to be had, then confession needs to be made. This passage, beginning really in verse 13, pretty much through the end of the chapter here, is very puzzling to a lot of folks. In fact, if you were to go grab some commentaries today and begin to look, you would find probably many answers to what is puzzling to many. Some believe that this is a blanket promise that sickness will always be healed. Always be healed. And some think that this just teaches us that if you have great faith in God, and if it's His will, He will heal. Others believe that this healing portrayed here in James chapter 5 is just part of that sign gift era of the early church, and that this is no longer applicable to the church age today. And there is reason for thinking that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him," heard the Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now we understand that what happened then does not happen today. For instance, Peter is walking down the street and the Bible says the mere casting of his shadow, anyone who was touched by his shadow was healed. Even among those who claim to be faith healers, they don't do that. The Bible talks in the book of Acts about handkerchiefs being brought out of Paul's body. In other words, apparently clothing that touched his body, handkerchiefs made of them and sent to people and they were healed. Now, my maternal grandmother was a fan, I guess, of Oral Roberts, and in her house she had one of the handkerchiefs that he would send to people for healing. Now listen, those things today we don't see happening. We don't see the great faith healers going into hospitals and raising people up. We don't see them walking down the streets of towns and just laying their hands on people and healing them. Now you'll gather a great host of people in some sports arena or some large auditorium and they will practice their faith healing there. And listen, I'm not standing here to condemn, but I am going to say this. What John, what Peter, what the Apostle Paul did in the early days of the church, you'd struggle to find done today. And that's just the reality. They were sign gifts, just as the Lord Jesus said there in Hebrews chapter 2. Some teach that this refers to people who bear sickness because they have unconfessed sin. And that at that time of genuine confession and turning from that sin, they will be forgiven and healed. Now I have a number of Bibles. When I say a number of Bibles, they're all King James. But I have different study Bibles. Thompson, Schofield, and I have a study Bible called from Dr. Henry Morris. Dr. Henry Morris is the head of Creation Research Institute in California. And he views everything through the eyes of creation. In his passage that he gives commentary on, he believes that. He believes that this passage really only deals with those who are in some kind of a backslidden condition, who have grossly sinned against God, and the only way they'll be healed is for open confession. So he views that way. What I'm saying is, you'll find all kind of opinions. You'll find all kind of opinions from men who are from centuries past. But let me go back to what I said just a minute ago. If healing is to be had, confession needs to be made. I believe God divinely heals. So why do you believe that? Because I've seen it. God has given us, Debbie and I, 4 children. When we first were married, there was the possibility that she would never be able to carry a child. She did carry 4 and lost all 4. And I remember the day I was on staff at Belmont Baptist Church and she came into my office along with the pastor and some of the deacons of the church. They anointed her with oil, and after losing 4, God has given us 4. I believe God divinely heals. I've seen him do it with other people. Now, by the way, I do anoint people with oil. I don't broadcast it. I don't make a super big deal out of it. We don't have healing services. But when people come to me and say, Pastor, I'm impressed of God. I believe that I should be anointed with oil. We'll gather deacons. Of course, now it's not the library. It's the kids' room. But we go back there into a private room, and I'll anoint them with oil, and we'll pray over them. Now, why do you do that? Because I believe God still divinely heals. And when someone's willing to show faith and say to God, I believe you, and I believe you can do this, then I want to join in them with that belief. Listen, I believe God will honor faith. And I believe he will honor the prayer of the righteous man who earnestly and fervently prays. But when we hear or read the word heal, now listen, because this is key. We tend to think only of physical healing. And there's where we may lie in fault when we read this passage. There's a need for much more healing than just physical. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, that's not the greatest need for the person with cancer. It's not the greatest need for the person who's blind. The greatest need of healing is the healing that Jesus came to perform. In Good News Club, we've been going through the life of Christ, and I found myself telling those little children there at Simpson Elementary, listen, Jesus healed the blind man, he healed the lame, he took a few loaves of bread and a few fish and fed thousands, he walked on water, but that's not why he came. That was not the reason he came. He said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I've come to give my life a ransom for many. He came to heal, but it wasn't necessarily from physical ailment. It gave him an avenue to minister to people's real need. Listen to these words in Matthew 13, 15. Jesus speaking, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted. Now listen, and I should heal them. He's not talking about physical healing. He's talking about spiritual healing. That was his focus. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus stands up in the synagogue and takes the book of Isaiah and begins to read. And in that which we would call Isaiah 61, verse 1, you hear these words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He's not referring to physical healing. He's referring to the healing of those who have been battered by sin. This life will wreak havoc over you, having nothing to do with the physical, having everything to do with Satan's constant attack on everyone, saved or lost. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sin in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. And he speaks there of spiritual healing, healing us and removing that which is the greatest problem in our life, and that is the problem of sin that separates us from God. This all relates to spiritual healing. So I want you to stop and think. If every time we prayed according to James 5:16, and God would always heal, then no one would ever die. Listen, we now in this day and age see a lot more people living into their 80s and into their 90s, and there are a lot more, what do they call them, Trinitarians? I think that's the term they use. And so these people are growing, longer life, and that's wonderful. And here's what I do when I find out somebody in their 80s or 90s is sick and it appears that they're not going to recover. You know what I do? It is a normal reaction. God, heal them. And I'm talking physical. God, give them a few more years with their family. Give them a few more years to serve you. Okay, they're 92. Let them live till 94. Okay, they're 94. Let them live till 98. God, give them a little more time. And I don't think that's wrong. But we cannot deny the fact of what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says. It is appointed unto men once to die. It's the last part you need to be concerned about. And after this, the judgment. You will stand before God one day. Everybody in this auditorium, including this preacher, has an appointment with death. It struck my sister at 7 years of age. A young man who was really like a stepbrother to me at 14 in a rollover car accident. I don't care what your age is. There's no guarantee you finish the week out. No guarantee if you're young. You have an appointment with death. But if every time somebody got sick or was near death, we prayed the prayer of faith according to James 5:16, 14 through 16, and they were healed, nobody would ever die. And then we got an issue because God says they do die. Well, no, they don't, because we keep praying the prayer of faith, they keep living. What we need more than physical healing is spiritual healing. So Christian, we are battered and we're weakened by the course of this life that we are, I want to say, forced to live in, that we do live in. And sometimes because of that, listen, there is a need for healing, even among believers. I'm talking to believers right now. There is a need for healing, for spiritual healing, when sin begins to wreak havoc, even in a Christian's life. Now, I'm going to explain this. Back in the year 1999, we have a lot of folks who are not members here today. Back in 1999, my oldest son, Chris, who's teaching children's church right now, we got a call from Eggleston Children's Hospital at Emory University in Atlanta and said he has about 3 months to live. You need to go ahead and prepare for this surgery that we've been talking about, called a Fontan procedure, where they somehow direct the liver to affect the heart and lungs to keep him from developing what is known as atrial malformations. If you do not do this within 3 months, your son will die, because his body is developing new veins to try to compensate for unoxygenated blood. This has to be done, and if it's not, he will die within 3 months. They said at the time, your son, he was 11 years old at the time, your son will either not survive the surgery, or if he does, he will be far more lethargic than he is. My son was born with complex congenital heart disease. He has, 24, 25, 26 defects inside. So he had gone through a number of major surgeries from the day he was born, basically, up until about the age of 11 or 12. We knew this surgery was one day going to come, and it was developed by a French doctor by the name of Fontan. And so when we are told this, of course, that scares you to death as a parent, because you don't want to lose your child, and you don't like the option either. You know, if he survives, it'll only extend his life, but he'll actually get worse than better, you know, as far as being able to have activity and those kind of things. You know what? That wasn't a good answer, so God started impressing on my heart Psalm 91. I don't know why. I don't remember if I heard some preacher on the radio preaching about it. I don't remember if it's something just from my personal reading, but that God just impressed that, and I began to memorize that leading up to that potential time of surgery. And as I memorized it, I began to meditate on it every single day. And I still do today, still continually meditate and pray on that and pray it back to God. The day came, we left here from West Virginia and took our son down to Atlanta. He went through the surgery, survived the surgery, but then when they bring him out of surgery, they found out he was internally bleeding. They rush him back into surgery immediately and do a second major surgery. They bring him out in recovery. They find out there's something else wrong. He had tubes coming out of his chest and torso, and they begin to fill up with a white substance. That white substance looked like milk, and it was coming out so fast they literally took containers and set them around his bed to take this white substance out. His lymph gland had been damaged that controls fat production in the body, and it was mass-producing fat. And that went on literally for a long, long period of time. My wife kind of had to become like an in-home nurse and change these tubes and do all these things later when he was able to go home. But three major surgeries within a number of days, and he struggled. And there were times we'd watch him in the bed shake in pain, just shake in pain. And he appeared to us to be declining and not improving. And it appeared to us that he would die. And that's basically what the doctors said. He will either die or he'll survive, but not be as in good shape as he was. So during those days of sitting there and watching him struggle, continued to drive me to pray and drive my wife to pray. I was different from my wife. She would sit there and never leave his side. She would not leave his side. I couldn't stand to watch him suffer. They had a garden behind the hospital People use it to meditate and pray in, and I would go down there and just walk constantly and pray and pray and pray. There's a couple of times where I just, you know, mentally just was at the end of my rope. I remember one time, now he's not here this morning, Grant Smith drove down and sat in that garden with me, and I knew in my spirit I was at the edge, that I could take no more. And God used Grant Smith to come and just kind of push me back from that edge. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget another time my sister Jill just wrote me a little note. It had the scripture there from the book of Isaiah. When you walk through the fire, I'll be with you. And it just got me over hump. And God did those things, but we're watching our son, what it appeared to us, decline, decline, decline. And finally, my wife and I talked, and I said, you know what? I'd like to see him get anointed with oil. So I had served there in Atlanta for a number of years under Nolan Jackson at Belmont Baptist Church. And I remember calling him and asking him if he would consider bringing his deacons and anointing my son. But before he did that, I said, you know, I want to talk to Chris. And so I said to Chris, Chris, I'd like you to be anointed with oil, but I want you to know, and I want you to agree to it. And this is what he said. No! No! You know why I said that? He was now 12 years old. You know why I said that? Because he knew what it meant. He knew that he was close to death. And it scared him when he saw mom and dad understand that, and he said absolutely no. It was just a reaction of a 12-year-old boy. After a day or so, he said, you know what? Okay, Dad, you can have Pastor Jackson come up. Pastor Jackson brought a man by the name of Zach Nipper. Zach is now a pastor. That's an interesting name, Zach Nipper. And he is now a pastor of a Grace Baptist Church down near a place there in McDonough, Georgia. But Zach and Pastor came up and anointed Chris with oil. And you know what God did? He healed my son. I do believe God will honor faith, and God heals, and God delivers. I've seen him do it with some other people here. But you know what? If God had not healed my son, that would have been okay. God would have still been right. God would not have failed me. He would not have failed my son. I say all that for this reason. While I believe that God had every intention of healing my son, to be honest, it may have been more for me than it was for him. Because in my life at that time was a covered sin. When I read that passage and read verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed, in the back of my mind I said, God will not honor this prayer. God will not raise my son up when I've got unconfessed sin in my life. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you exactly what that sin was, but I will tell you this. It was something that had to be dealt with and confessed. And I had to confess to my wife. I wasn't living in immorality. I wasn't out sleeping around with some person. It wasn't that, but I will say this. I was struggling spiritually. I could not get victory in my life. And my mother-in-law, I think, had come up. She came up a lot, you know, of course, to see her grandson. And so I think it was her. She stayed in the room with Chris. And I said to Debbie, I want you to come with me. We went out to the parking deck there at Eggleston Hospital, Emory University, sat in the car. And I confessed to my wife a sin I was struggling with that broke her heart. But the only way that I knew God would ever answer a prayer of faith was to be pure and right with God and right with those I need to be right with. And I could not get victory without confessing. And I believe my son is alive today because of God's grace and mercy. But I also believe that there would have been no chance for him to be healed if I had not dealt with that sin in my life. Confess your faults one to another. I'm not a proponent of saying, okay, now, after our invitation this morning, none of you get to leave. You all have to stand up and start openly confessing in front of the congregation everything you've ever done and everything you are struggling with. I'm not a proponent of that. I believe when God sends genuine revival that there are times where there is open confession in front of the church body. I believe that. But I also know that can lead to major problems when people begin to say things that are very inappropriate in front of others. I believe there are people, and I'll just be blunt, I would imagine there are people right here in this auditorium, and you are struggling with some sin in your life, and you do not have victory, even though you ask for it, because you are not willing to take the steps in order to get victory. And one of those major steps is this. Listen, confess your faults one to another. This is what I used to do years ago when I'd read that. Well, faults doesn't mean sin. You know, you're taught when you go through Bible college, you check the Greek and you check this and all, you know. And you know what I found out? The word faults, you know what it means? Sin. Confess your sin one to another. And pray one for another that you may be healed. It's a one to another factor. Going to someone that you know has power with God, has maturity. That's part of the term elder here. Someone who's spiritually mature. Someone who you don't confess to and they go, oh! And then they get on the phone and they tell everybody else in the congregation, did you know so-and-so is struggling with this? Can you believe that? No. You know what they do? They get down on their face before God and say, oh God, help this man, help this woman as they struggle through this. God, help me to be able to help them. Confess your faults and pray one for another. You know what God began to do when I openly confessed to my wife what I was struggling with? God began to give me victory over that. I had another issue when I was first in ministry. This is terrible. I had another issue that I struggled with. No one knew it. And I heard teaching and preaching about confession and making yourself accountable. And here I was in ministry, and I was struggling with a deplorable thing. And I went to my pastor, Nolan Jackson, and I said, I want you to keep me accountable because I'm struggling. And I told him what it was. He said, well, I don't want to do that. It's embarrassing. If you want victory, you'll do it. Because there are Christians who struggle and they really want victory, but they won't get victory because they don't follow the scriptural counsel that you have in God's Word. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. I want you to notice something with me in the book of James. Go back to chapter 1. James chapter 1. And I want you to notice verses 2 through 4. I want you to notice how this book opens. This letter that James wrote to these believers, I want you to notice how it opens. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That the trying, the trials of your faith will work patience in your life. He said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to count it all joy when you fall into these trials, these heartaches, these things that are brought into your life, because you know what God's going to do? He's going to use it to teach you patience and to depend totally on God. Listen, whatever God is doing in your life, don't look at it as though God is necessarily punishing you. Now, He may bring chastisement to you by way of trial. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. But God may just be trying to mature you and grow you, and He uses these things. Now, the book begins this way, and I go back to chapter 5, and I want you to notice in chapter 5, verse 7, James 5, verse 7, but be patient, therefore, brethren. Didn't he just say at the beginning of the letter, God's going to do these things, bring trials in your life to teach you patience? So be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. So how long does God want you to learn patience? Until you either die or until He comes back to receive you to Him. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. Now notice these words. For an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. But we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You notice at the beginning of the letter that he wrote to the believers, he deals with trials and hardships and how God wants to use it to teach you patience. As he comes near the conclusion of this letter, he deals again with the trials that come into our life and the need for us as we suffer affliction to be patient with God and allow Him to work in our lives. You say, what does that have to do with the rest of the passage? Well, I want you to notice verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? I think he's referring back to verse 10. Through this life, we suffer affliction. So he says to these people, are you suffering affliction? Listen, are you afflicted? Are you suffering hardship? Now notice this, let him do what? Pray. Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. If you're not in the midst of affliction, praise the Lord. But brother, if you are, and some in this auditorium are this morning, pray. Now notice verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The word sick in verse 14. You know what? And I'll say this to you. You don't need the Greek. You don't need the Hebrew. You can take and understand God's word for what the word of God says. One of the ways you understand it is to compare. And when you notice the beginning of the letter and the end of the letter, he is dealing with trials and hardships. It helps you to get a little bit better understanding of where he's going with this. But if you like to get into the Greek stuff, it's interesting because the same word, sick, is used in several other places. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. That word weak and the word sick come from the same exact word. And the word does mean to be sick, to be weak, to be feeble. And remember, if you need healing, the greatest need of healing wasn't the physical need of healing in Jesus' estimation. It was the spiritual need for healing. Keep that in mind as you read this passage. Go over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Or I guess I should say back to Romans 14. And look at verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 14 verse 1 says, Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. He's feeble. He struggles. That same term is used here in James chapter 5, verse 14, is any sick among you? Are you weak and feeble? whether it can includes physical sickness or just the sickness of living in a sin-cursed world in which you go through trial and affliction and are weakened by it. Listen, if you are sick, let them, what? Call for the elders of the church. Why the elders of the church? Because you assume if somebody stands in the position of pastor or assistant pastor, or as we refer to them here, deacons, that those people are walking with God. That's why they're in those positions, right? I mean, right? Is that what you would assume? Now listen, the term elder can go much further than that. It can also include anyone who may not be a deacon, may not be in the pastorate, but they walk with God and they've had a long, successful life with the Lord Jesus. They're spiritually mature. They love God. They have a faith in God. They walk with God. And brother, listen, you don't have to be a deacon to walk with God. You don't have to be in the full-time ministry to walk with God. We got elders in this church that you would do well to go to and say, I see God in your life. I see you walking with God. I see that you have faith even when things get rough. I want you to pray for me. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. He talks about being anointed with oil. You know, and I know, in Scripture, oil is a picture, a type, if you will, of the Holy Spirit being applied to your life. Now, you got to remember the day and age here. Listen, the day and age, these people who were going through affliction many times were heavily persecuted. And when they were battered, it wasn't necessarily just an emotional battering. Sometimes they were physically battered. And here's a young believer trying to live for Christ, and all of a sudden they're going through affliction, and they have been physically attacked, and sometimes they were physically wounded. And you know what they did? They went to an older Christian who could pray for them and apply the oil of healing. Sometimes literally. Remember the parable that Jesus gave about the man leaving Jerusalem, going to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. And what did the Good Samaritan do? He poured in what? Poured in wine and oil, both used as medicinal healing purposes. Now, when I deal with somebody, I take a little vial of oil and I place oil on their forehead. That oil isn't going to heal them. And there's nothing magic in that oil. It is to them and to those of us who pray with them, it's a realization that if there's going to be healing, it's going to be done by the Holy Spirit of God, not by my touch. Not by a deacon's touch. It's going to be God working to bring healing. But we recognize that in that symbolism, if you would. He said, if you're sick, if you've been weakened spiritually, if you're about to fall off the edge because you are being afflicted and you don't think you can bear up to this anymore, listen, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another. Listen, if you're sick, if you need, then get the elders of the church, let them pray over you. Listen, I'm ready to go over the edge. I'm about ready to give up on God. He said, don't do that. Call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over you, anoint you. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And again, this word meaning to be wearied and to be faint. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Notice this. And if he hath committed sin or sins, they shall be forgiven him. You know what happens when we as Christians begin to go through afflictions and trials? You know what often happens to Christians? They become spiritually weakened and they begin to cave in their walk with Christ. Listen to what I'm saying. Don't worry about the time. Listen to what I'm saying. We begin to cave spiritually and we begin to allow things into our life that ought not to be there. And we find ourselves, listen, out of fellowship with God. He said, if you'll recognize it and go to those who are spiritually mature who can help you and let them pray over you, you know what? The same thing that happened to me when my son was near death could happen to you. God's not going to work until I'm willing to confess. and deal with sin in my life. Both occasions, with my head pastor, Nolan Jackson, and with my wife, no one knew what was going on in my mind and heart. I knew. And my God knew. And I knew I could not have victory in my life, and I could not have answers to prayer until I dealt with sin. And I knew I could not deal with it on my own. Why? Because I had tried. Oh, God, I know this is wrong. I shouldn't be thinking this way. I shouldn't be, you know, it's wrong. Forgive me. And no victory. And so finally, I had to confess my fault. One to another. And I have no doubt my wife is a prayer warrior. And I have no doubt that she began to pray for me. Listen, you want victory in your life. And you want to keep from going over the edge when this world constantly batters you as a Christian and you are afflicted and you're being weakened. Then you take the spiritual admonition here. I don't think that we can ever see the full potential of Grace Baptist Church until we're willing to do exactly what we're taught here. I really don't. As good as I have, you know, as many times as I hear people say, you got a really good church, you got a really friendly church, you got really, you know, that's all wonderful. But brother, I don't think we've come anywhere near being what God could potentially do with our church family. And one of the things that I think is so important is this right here. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Again, I'm not advocating that, you know, after we finish today that we just all stay and just openly start shooting our mouths off about things that we're struggling with. But I am saying this. You find yourself that with somebody that loves God, someone that you know is not going to go around blab all your problems to somebody else, and you go to them and say, listen, I need you to pray with me, and I need you to help keep me accountable. I want victory in my life. It could lead to physical healing, but you know what's even better than that, brother? To have spiritual freedom and spiritual healing to where I know God is hearing my prayer. I know God is working in my life. I know God is blessing because I am right with Him. Now, I don't know if this is the kind of message you get a bunch of people come forward to the altar. But I will say this, we'll have an invitation. And if God's dealing with you and you need to come, you come. Maybe, just maybe today, there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Can I tell you something? He'll forgive you and save you if you ask Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is His promise to you. And you can know Him even today before you leave this place. If you're a Christian and you have struggled with sin, again, it may not be appropriate here, but to find someone and get with them and begin to ask them to help you, confess, and let them pray with you to begin to see that healing so that God can do the work that He intends to do. Let's bow our heads for prayer.